This is Audible.
Christian Audio presents Gay Girl, Good God, the story of who I was and who God has always been. Written and read by Jackie Hill Perry. Dedicated to God, Preston, Eden, Mother, Santoria, Brian, Melody. Introduction. I wrote this book out of love, a common word used so out of context on most days. This work is not a miscommunication of my intentions, it is a direct product of it. Before writing it, I lived out the words, a gay girl once, yes. Now, I am what God's goodness will do to a soul once grace gets to it. In saying that, I know I've already offended someone. I don't assume that everyone who listens to this book will agree with every word in these chapters. There are many who, while listening, won't understand gayness as something possible of being in the past tense. It is either who you are or what you have never been. To this, I disagree. The only constant in this world is God. Gayness, on the other hand, can be an immovable identity only when the heart is unwilling to bow. There is more complexity to this than my modest introduction will allow. I will only encourage those hesitant to continue listening because of my particular perspective on truth to keep listening. I'll admit that I have much more to say about gayness and God that will be a bit countercultural, but I hope will also be intriguing to the point of consideration in the grand scheme of things. There are others who only know of the hetero love that makes a book such as this one for studying the unknown. These are the Christians, the I've always been straight Christians, that is, for whom this book was also intended. I have not always loved how they've loved the gay community. Between the banner-painted hate and the interpersonal silence, my love for the church moved me to attempt to write something of balance, something that can make the love for which they are called to walk in the tangible proof of what God is like. This book, however, is not to be confused with the scriptures themselves. It, God willing, will be of benefit to the church, but these words are not to be esteemed as being what is most important for the church. That is what the word of God is for. This is not an appendix to the scriptures. It is simply the telling of a story impacted by the scriptures, with practical instruction gained by living out the scriptures. My love for the LGBT community makes me desperate for them to know God. My love for the church makes me desperate for them to show the world God, as he is, and not as we would prefer for him to be. This book being my efforts towards such an end. Coming out of the gay lifestyle and into a brand new world of loving God his way is a wild life. A wildness so sufficient that it will either turn a new saint back or make them into someone better. If I were to call the experience by another adjective, I would call it hard. A hardness much like a mountain too beat up by the sky to climb, but even they can be moved. For those saints, my love is a gathering up of my life, failures, victories, and everything I figured out about God, edited and made into text for them to listen to. As they do, a deep, she gets it, might well up. But even better would be a, God is good, only to be followed by an all the time from within. They are the demonstration of how often God saves, that there are more gay girls and boys that have been made new by a good God for them. These words landed face first so that they may know that they are not alone. In writing this book, I did it as myself, meaning I am as honest as I know how to be. I have never been one for pretense. When, as a new Christian, I was introduced to the typical nature in which some Christians speak of their lives in the loveliest terms, I refused to give in to the convenient misery of being ambiguous about the truth. If the truth is what sets us free, then why not walk in it at all times? With wisdom and love, of course, but also with the reality that truth is where freedom begins. Finally, in this book you are listening to, every sentence is the pursuit of showing off God, leaving this word-filled place with a developed understanding of me and a shallow revelation of God would make all of my efforts worthless. This is a book with a lot of me in it, but with a whole lot more of God. He is what the soul needs for rest and what the mind needs for peace. He is the Creator God, the King of Glory, the one who, in love, sent the Christ to pay the penalty for and become the sin that we are all born with. It is the words from and about this resurrected Lamb of God that I hope will lift off the page and into the heart. This book is a lifted hand, a glad praise, a a necessary hymn, a hallelujah overheard and not kept quiet. This work is my worship unto God, that with prayer, I hope will leave you saying, God is so good. Part 1, Who I Was. Chapter 1, 2006. Jackie, you want to be my girlfriend? She asked me, squinting like she knew her question might be offensive. I'd seen her before. Back in middle school, she was one of the few who didn't hide their lesbianism in hallways, classrooms, or wherever else conversations were held. If you knew anything about her family, you knew those hips belonged to her mama. She wore her identity with a smile that sat on top of her skin, skin that looked like bronze that had sat in the sun too long. I noticed it, and the body she constantly called attention to. It was a high school dance, and we were both standing in the middle of the gym floor turned dance hall. On one side, near the entrance, you could see a group of girls too popular for kindness. They laughed like everything was an inside joke and watched all who walked past for the sole purpose of making fun of what they saw. Across from them, underneath the glare of swirling party lights, were last year's homecoming king and all the other boys whom girls flocked to dance in front of. They were hoping that one of the boys would detach himself from his clique and ask one of them for their phone number. If she was pretty enough, he might even remember her name when he called. But for now, the boys loved the feeling of having their ego lifted on a Saturday night. We stood in the middle of the room. I could tell she was growing impatient. I hadn't answered her question yet or even let my body tell her what my mouth wanted to say. All I could think about was Monday and what it would have in store for me if I said yes to her invitation. The news wouldn't walk but run toward every ear and fly out of every mouth that heard it, until the school no longer saw me as the girl that had a smart mouth and a timid frame, but as the gay girl. They'd say my name like it was contagious, like what I was would rub off their skin, crawl inside of their little heterosexual hearts, and meddle with it until they ended up just as sick as I was. I thought about the violent ones the most. They came from the same breed as the popular girls in the corner. It was a gift of theirs to use words as weapons and never discard them, even if it killed everyone they spoke to. Gay slurs were their favorites. They concealed and carried them everywhere they went. Unloading one wouldn't be a challenge. I saw her face, and I heard the sound of a pistol being loaded. She was still waiting, intrigued by my silence. I thought I could hear bullets ricochet off the floor and tell me to be quiet. Girl, don't play with me like that. I ain't gay. I sounded so straight, on purpose. I'd come to the homecoming dance to take part in the traditional teenage revelry that these nights were made for. My clothes, purchased with 20 hours of weekend work, were put on to draw attention to me, but she was after more than I was willing to pay. She wanted me, and probably expected me, to take her up on her offer. But to me, that would have been no different than in clothing in front of a crowd. I was not willing to undress my secrets in front of her, or anybody else for that matter. For now, I was okay with the fantasy of being honest. At least I knew it would keep me warm. Chapter 2, 6000 BC to AD 1995. I was attracted to women before I knew how to spell my name. My mama had given it to me. She thought it sounded dignified, like a spine unwilling to bend. She'd heard it often in her younger days every time John F. Kennedy's wife was mentioned in the news. As for me, in second grade, I didn't know who the 35th president had been or what wife he'd let stand beside him as he waved to the world. All I knew was that our name had too many letters in it, and that my teeth had a small gap in it, reasons for which my ancestors were to blame, and that according to my teacher, I asked too many questions. When I looked at the sky, I didn't understand why it wasn't the color of my hands instead of looking like my teacher's eyes, and why that one girl who sat two desks over made me feel weird, or why my heart moved whenever she did, or how, during recess, we'd end up in the corner of a Fisher-Price cabin, doing things we'd never seen, making sure our doing so remained as such. The roof reminded me of a crayon, the green kind that you brought out of the box only when you needed to draw grass. The cabin itself was a boring version of brown, with the only excitement being the bright mustard-yellow shutters that framed the plastic window cutouts we kept closed while inside. Without being taught to, we hid ourselves. Somehow our minds carried rules that our hearts knew we were breaking. My mama was at work, and when she thought about me, she probably envisioned my not-yet-guarded eyes full of glee as it ran across the jungle gym like a brand-new lion dressed in a red shirt and blue jean shorts, with hair dark and thick as my father's pride swinging in the wind until it was time to go back to class and learn how to write. She didn't know I was learning other things, and how what I was feeling hadn't told me its name yet. All I knew was I had to keep it to myself. Parents can't help but pass down things to their children. Every time I stood next to my mama, some joke we could both catch on to got a hold of our mouths. It would crack open and let a laugh out. Behind it, you'd see that gap and know we were related, that she'd given me what had been hers all of her life, only because I was born wearing her jeans. Way before my mama had a mouth to smile with, or her mama had hands to clean collard greens, hands that came from a woman who had a slave's eyes, a stolen African's cheekbones, and a European's last name, there were the two people to see God's face first. Adam and Eve looked much different back then. I'm sure they stood as tall and as strong as God had intended, with almost glorious skin just like the baby they never had to be. But how they looked had more to do with whom they reflected than how attractive they might have been. When made, their bodies and their souls were unblemished, clean, almost glass-like through which to see their creator. He couldn't be compared to anything other than himself, nor easily described by the things he'd made. Words like gorgeous, amazing, wonderful, or breathtaking are easy, borderline lazy when used to describe the Holy One. If, over coffee, we could ask Adam what word came to his mind the moment after he exhaled and saw God for the first time, he'd probably say, good. I saw him and knew he was good. Somebody who'd been born after Adam would most likely say under their breath as not to seem irreverent, good. That's the best word he could come up with to describe God. Heck, even I'm good. The doubt whispered was the familiar smile, the identical eyes, the matching cheekbones and the busy hands, and it was Adam and not God that had passed that down to us all. It all started after Adam's wife, Eve, who had been made from a rib in his side, started having conversations with one of the animals her husband had named. The serpent, as Adam determined it should be called, was slick. He had the kind of character that an elderly woman who'd been burned twice and never again would sniff out as soon as it walked in the room. It's not mentioned if, when the serpent approached Eve, he had the decency to introduce himself. Telling her his name might have confused her or worse, given her the chance to ask him where he'd come from. Adam named it serpent, but the one speaking was known by every demon in hell as Satan. Being smarter than that, he stuck to asking only questions first. They could save the getting to know you portion for later. Not being one for small talk, he went straight to questioning her about something God told her husband a little after he made him. God, after making the heavens, the earth, and everything in it, put Adam in Eden's garden. What surrounded Adam were trees, and lots of them, all pleasant to look at and good to eat from. In the middle, there was one that wasn't any more spectacular than the rest, but just as beautiful as them all, named the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. Adam was told that all of the trees were his to enjoy. Seeing that God himself planted them for his delight, they would produce the best fruit he'd ever taste. Every bite would remind him of the goodness he'd seen the day he came alive. However, to bite from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would kill him. God told him that would be the case, and as holiness would have it, he wasn't lying when he said it. As a child, I might have needed to learn how to write, or how to put 9 letters together and spin them into my first name, but nobody had to teach me about joy. I came out of the womb already built to take it in. The first sip of milk clashed against my newborn taste buds before it fell into my brand new belly. As it did, I was not only satisfied by being full, but by experiencing the taste of food. A small smile grew from within because of it. Growing older, I found other joys such as friends, cartoons, sleepovers, carnivals, hugs, toys, Snickers, Christmas morning, and laughter. God's goodness spread out through all that he'd made, including me, giving me the capacity to enjoy image bearers and what their hands created. Joy has never been the problem. It was our hearts that bent us away from finding our ultimate enjoyment in who'd made us, which crippled how, what, and who we got joy from. Back in the garden with Eve, the serpent started speaking. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. What the devil had in mind when he picked Eve's brain was not necessarily a matter of wondering what answer she'd give. It wasn't even the question itself that she should have been weary of. It was the way in which it began. Did God actually say? Or to be said another way, was God telling the truth? The question was a subtle indictment on the character of God in which, if believed, would draw Eve away from seeing him rightly. A lying God couldn't be trusted, let alone worshipped. He'd only say things he didn't really mean or make claims he'd never be able to fulfill. Satan then tells her, after she fails to rebuke, that God is more like the devil than she might have known. By promising her immortality even after disobedience, though God had warned of death, Satan was framing God as a liar and himself as the bearer of truth, that God's word was as fickle as a promise in the mouth of a con artist. He'd promised that she'd be able to sin and still remain alive, that God's holiness and goodness and glory were all a sham only to be fully discovered by doing what he commanded she shouldn't. Eve looked. The tree still stood. Before, it might have only been a part of the garden that caught her eye on rare occasions, only to be overshadowed by all the glory God turned loose around it. It had always been forbidden to eat from, but never to touch. But there were always better things to do, and eat, and touch, and sit on, and delight in, and live with. One tree, being off limits, was the least of their worries when they could see God every day. Until doubt came. I imagine the tree looked different then. The fruit hung beneath their own branch, loose enough for the wind to move through each one. She noticed them and thought of her next meal, how they'd taste good on her plate, even if it meant she might not live to see the next chew. One blink later, her eyes saw how gorgeous the tree was, how it looked like God, only better, she thought. She remembered what the serpent had said about God and how the tree would make her like him. She figured fruit and not faith, sin and not obedience would give her the wisdom she needed to be more perfect than she already was. Interestingly enough, some of what she saw was true. The tree was indeed good for food and pleasant to the sight. God had made it that way in Genesis 2:9. The deception was in believing that the tree was more satisfying to the body, and more pleasurable to the sight than God. All of the wisdom she thought the tree could provide left her body the moment she did something foolish, which is to believe the devil. To me, the devil made more sense than God sometimes. Both he and God spoke. God through his scriptures, Satan through doubt. I learned of the Ten Commandments in Sunday school in between eating a handful of homemade popcorn and picking at my stockings. The thou shalt nots didn't compliment the sweet buttered chew I found myself distracted by. They were a noise I didn't care to welcome. You can't, you shouldn't, do not didn't sound like a song worth listening to. Only a terrible noise to drown out by resistance. Satan, on the other hand, only told me to do what felt good or what made sense to me. If lying allowed me to keep the belt in my mama's hand from tearing my behind in two, then lying was a good thing. I defined goodness on my own terms. It wore whatever definition I decided it should have on for the day. God had indeed been the original one to introduce the concept of goodness into the earth, but for me to live in his kind of goodness, faith was required. All that he said was good, because he was, including all that he'd commanded me not to do, for he knew that the cruelest thing he could ever do was to not tell me and everyone alive to avoid what would keep us from him. Yet, unbelief doesn't see God as the ultimate good, so it can't see sin as the ultimate evil. It instead sees sin as a good thing and thus God's commands as a stumbling block to joy. In believing the devil, I didn't need a pentagram pendant to wear. Neither did I need to memorize a hex or two. All I had to do was to trust myself more than God's word. I had to believe that my thoughts, my affections, my rights, my wishes were worthy of absolute obedience and that in laying prostrate before the flimsy throne I'd made for myself that I'd be doing a good thing. After Adam, who'd been standing there with the wife he'd failed to protect from the serpent, ate from the tree, they died. Their bodies still stood. Warm blood still pumped through their veins, eyes still let the light in. But what God said would come from disobedience happened. Their refusal to trust him over and above their inordinate affections, their distorted logic and their desire for autonomy rendered them no longer friends of God, but enemies. His holiness was actual. His judgment was real. And their knowledge of sin was now not just intellectual, but experiential. Sin, when in the body, cannot stay put. It's not a guest that stays in one room making sure not to disturb the others. It is a tenant that lives in everything and goes everywhere. It can bleed into every part, choking out anything holy. The glass shattered and broke when it moved in. Adam and Eve, God's first image bearers made to love and reflect God and creation, had now become the world's first sinners. Everyone born after Adam inherited it. And just like Eve, I, from birth, would experience the remnants of her dealings with the serpent. Being born human meant that I had the capacity for affection and logic. Being born sinful meant both were inherently broken. The unnamed attraction I felt at an elemental level only highlighted how greedy sin can be. Desires exist because God gave them to us, but homosexual desires exist because sin does. Loving him, as we were created to do, involves both the will and the affections, but sin steals this love God placed in us for himself and tells it to go elsewhere. Sin had taken a hold of the heart and turned it towards something lesser. Same-sex desires are actual. Though born of sin, they aren't an imaginary feeling one conjures up for the sake of being different. But the actuality of the affection doesn't make them morally justifiable. It is the mind, when conformed to the image of sin, that moves us to call evil good simply because it feels good to us. Just as Eve let her body tell her what she should do with it, instead of God's word, which would have reminded her of what it was made for, I was prone to the same kind of unbelief, the one in which sin seemed better than submission, or where women, who are beautifully and wonderfully made just as the tree had been, would be more beautiful and more wonderful than I considered God to be. In that Fisher-Price cabin, it was a sure thing that I was my mama's baby, but the fruit hadn't fallen too far from the tree. What I did behind those bright yellow shutters and what I felt while trying to spell my name was only proof that I was also Adam's child. Chapter 3, 1988. East St. Louis was a hop, skip, and Mississippi River away from St. Louis. Both cities sat inside of two different states, but they always ended up sharing residence. Friday night is when it happened the most. Black 20 to 30-somethings would make their way over the bridge that connected Missouri to Illinois, find a club worthy of their night, and dance. With the music louder than their mourning, they could forget the 9-to-5 they left at home and be as young as they wanted to be. A woman, height barely breaking 5'3", with the smile of a million laughs and the eyes of ones whose memories are cold and brutal to touch, walked inside the club. She exhaled a sigh of relief when she stepped in and felt a little air move across her face. The July night had sent a little sweat down her temple. It worked to her advantage by making her look as if she'd stolen some of the moon's light and dressed her face with it. Her hair was off balance, on purpose, cut in an asymmetrical style that mirrored every black woman alive in 1988. Moving the longer portion of her hair to the side, she scanned the room for an empty seat. Finding one, she sat in it, waiting for a friend while she enjoyed herself. It was as if she had no problem being her own company. By the door, she recognized the guy walking in. The lights were dim but shined just enough to illuminate his face. It was hard not to take notice of his deep brown eyes and how they were fixed underneath a pair of long dark eyebrows, one of which carried a scar down the middle. Maybe a sign that he had a habit of leaving things broken. He saw her, sitting with friends, and he flashed a crooked smile her way. That smile made most women forget their common sense, but this woman was his boss and 10 years his senior. She was too grown to be desperate, but sensible enough to know he was fine. A few weeks prior, they'd been introduced to each other by a mutual friend. He'd just gotten out of the army and needed a civilian job. She managed a restaurant and was willing to give him a uniform he wouldn't have to learn how to shoot to put on. Initially, she was unimpressed by his presence. To her, he was no different than any other guy she had on her payroll until the night she saw him dressed like himself. Clocked out and smelling like an off day, he had her attention. From there, they became friends. They didn't go on dates. They went out to eat. Times when he'd stay over at her house and laugh the night away, they weren't spending time together. They were hanging out. And when they did, it was his mind that entertained her the most. When he spoke, she saw how much he was able to hold inside of it. She saw that it buried things, ideas, fears, facts, faces, fantasies that fell out only when he felt like talking. He asked questions she never knew she could answer. She learned more about her mind by interacting with his. It wasn't safe to assume that his being around meant he was set on staying. Their friendship was made up of yarn strings destined to never come together. Yet, that didn't keep them from becoming one on occasion. 2 months into being lovers, and never labeling their situation as that, she noticed that nothing she'd taken for her reoccurring nausea seemed to work. 2 spoonfuls of Pepto-Bismol on a full stomach was clearly useless, and not to mention, her jeans were continuing to either shrink or her thighs were growing by the day. Assuming that menopause was the cause of her body's betrayal, she went to the doctor only to discover that it wasn't menopausal hormones being abusive. I was growing inside of her. "I want an abortion," my mother said. On the other end of the phone was her best friend. They'd known each other since they were 4. When Dwight D. Eisenhower was president, and when many women had babies they didn't want or couldn't afford to keep but with no money to stop them from coming, they let them grow anyhow. The thick white extension cord sticking out from the bottom of the phone kept getting caught between her wrist and her forearm. She moved the phone to the other ear to let it unravel. It was adding to the frustration she felt burning in her hands. "I don't want the baby in this way." What she meant was, she didn't want a baby with him. The co-worker turned friend that became a lover. He was the way she never intended to bring another baby into the world by. Her first child, my brother, was already 16. She had him with a man she loved and who loved her back. Her and my brother's father actually went on dates, made plans to spend time together, and called each other names like baby and sweetie. My father was a 25-year-old man with a beautiful face but who had no idea how to sit still and love anything that would make him consistent. The relationship was too complicated to bring a child into, she thought. So why not remove it, or should I say, me? Her best friend listened. She could hear the irrationality in my mother's argument, it being that abortion was to be considered instead of life, that removing me from the earth would make her own world better. Society had changed a whole lot since then, but God was still the same. Abortion was still evil and had always been, even before the day "thou shalt not kill" thundered out of God's mouth. She wasn't thinking clearly, and her best friend had to help her see it for herself. She opened her mouth, and God spoke. "How do you know that God didn't intend for you to have the baby in this way?" Like a cold glass of water to the face, my mother's eyes widened. Her heart beat truth into her chest, and the noise of death quieted down for a second. She had never considered providence and how involved it was with her womb. God, all-knowing, maker of man, creator of life, had orchestrated my conception. Though accomplished in sinful lust, he had given me to her. He was forming me in her womb. Unbeknownst to her, he had chosen me before the foundation of the world to know him. And no one, not my mother, my father, or even me, would get in his way. Chapter 4, 1989 to 2007. My father loved me sometimes. I didn't have the awareness to notice how far removed he was from me. Most children begin to remember nouns after pre-K. All persons, places, and things get their names etched into memory. Then, from there, nouns shape what they touch. Daddy, home, love became a contradiction once I realized how different my world looked from the picture books read to me during school. Dick and Jane had a father at home. Jackie didn't. Dick and Jane had a father to tuck them in. Jackie didn't. Dick and Jane woke up and ate breakfast with their father. Jackie didn't. Jackie's father came to visit. Sometimes he didn't. Jackie's father called. Sometimes he didn't. Becoming sure of his absence came with better clarity during June, when my birthday and Father's Day were on the same date and neither me or my father said congratulations to one another. After a while, I stopped expecting him to. I figured he'd forgotten my birth date anyway. That it was to him the same as his co-worker's grandchild's first day of school, too irrelevant and impersonal to move him to pleasure. Wanting to save me from another disappointed sadness, my mother stopped getting me dressed for his arrival, or telling me that the reason for my putting on iron pants and a newly spin-dried shirt was that my daddy was about to pick me up. She was unwilling to participate in my heartbreak, so she stopped telling me about his promises altogether. There were far too many tears she'd removed from her daughter's face after my father never showed his. She'd grown tired of watching me stare at a closed door. Legs swinging to a stop because I'll be there in 30 minutes eventually became a knock never heard. Sometimes he showed, and when he did, I didn't remember a thing, a tear, a confused question of where is Daddy at. For now, the answer was in the driver's seat, taking me somewhere unfamiliar, which didn't matter too much to me as long as he was with me. Looking at him, I loved his face most. His eyes had a wonderful darkness about them that, when stretched thin by his crooked smile, allowed me to see how I looked while laughing. I could tell that his mind didn't sit still much. During the quiet times when conversation couldn't hide the awkwardness, he'd stare off with a conversation in his eyes that only he could hear. Who I was made more sense when I was with him. He was a different mirror. With him, I could see where I'd gotten things my mama didn't own. I enjoyed every minute with this inconsistent relative I called Daddy, until he started using words that I didn't believe belonged to him, like, I love you. That sentence was too big to fit in his mouth. He even spit it out like he believed it when he said it, but I didn't. I couldn't. Love, as I'd understood it through my mama, wasn't like the wind. Indifference was like that. Wind and indifference went wherever it pleased, settling down when it benefited them. Moving on without warning, even if it ripped a home or two apart on the way out. Love was like the sun, always there. It might have looked like it was moving, but it was forever still. Daddy couldn't stay put. So as far as I was concerned, Daddy didn't love me. Over time, I was convinced. There can only be so many missed birthdays, missed first bike ride, missed changes in height, weight, grade, schools, until the heart becomes comfortable with keeping the man whose blood helped build it out. I was old enough to listen well. Across from me, he leaned back on the porch chair, finishing a quick conversation with someone hanging half of their body out of the front door to reach him. The thin metal screen door swung back into place, clanging noisily as it did. Returning his chair back towards me, "You know I love you, right?" I looked away. Not in an attempt to spare him from the way skepticism was redirecting my face, but to keep him from knowing that he could affect me at all. "Yes," I said. "The way I am, I can love people and not really have to be around them. Like, I love you and all your siblings." He had two other children by his first wife. "I love my wife, too," his third wife. "But just the way I'm set up, if any of y'all ever wanted to stop speaking to me or just wanted to leave me alone, I wouldn't care. It doesn't mean I don't love you. It just wouldn't affect me." I caught my mouth before it fell on the ground. Watching his features close, I read them to see if they could explain what his words said. Words had long become the secondary way for me to listen to people. People said what they didn't mean. Too much for me to believe that all words were real. But the body always added an unarticulated sentence or two to the dialogue. Listening to his hands, he sounded relaxed. His voice, calm. It wasn't harsh. It was almost soft. His eyes, still very wonderful, were weightless. They didn't wander the ground. They kept their focus on me. From the looks of it, he was being nothing but honest, and it scared the vulnerability out of me. I couldn't understand how this man, my father, could tell me, his daughter, that any attempt at distancing myself from him would mean nothing, do nothing. In fact, he would be able to continue his life without me in it, as he'd been doing all along, with the steady peace of a man with no sins. This confession gave meaning to his method of fatherhood throughout the years. It obviously meant that he had the ability to love and not care, to come around then not return, that he could sit across from someone with his same face and yet choose to never see them again. It proved that this man could not possibly love me, or if he did, it was a sometimes love that my heart didn't have the capacity to hold. After that day, I would never call him again, and I doubt he noticed. I learned how much of a risk trust is because of my father, that it couldn't be given away to a person just because they said they could have it. I'd seen their palms open, fingers bent just slightly to make sure none of it could slip through the cracks, waiting on me to put my trust there, but it was mine. All mine. Folks can't take what they don't have access to. They could have my humor, share my food, know my address. Heck, they could even have some of my stories. I tell them just right, leaving out the crying parts, giving them just enough to think they knew me. I became unbothered and unfeeling because how else could I keep safe? But at the same time that I was teaching myself how to avoid pain, I was also training myself to live without love. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. C.S. Lewis, The Four Loves. I don't remember the different plot points that surrounded the occasion, nor can I recall what I wore or what I ate for breakfast that morning. Was it a brown sweater or an orange t-shirt? Maybe it was waffles or possibly pancakes. I don't remember what my mother told me before she dropped me off at a family friend's home, one that she trusted to protect her baby until she came back from work. I'm sure she hugged me before saying goodbye, but who knows? It's all a blur until I remember the color of the basement. The basement was dark. The only light came through a small window in the corner. A couple of long beams of light sliced through the room, filling it with what looked like fog. How I ended up down there, only God knows. Being 6 or 7, the only reason I would have had for being told to go down there would have been for the promise of toys or games. Maybe hide and seek was what he, the teenage relative whose home I was in, wanted to play. Between the pool table, multiple closets, stacks of busted boxes and closed laundry room and the darkness itself, there were plenty of places to hide. I don't know how it all began. I only recall such a deep and undisturbed recognition that what he was doing to me didn't allow me to breathe normally. He told me to do it, and I obeyed. Did it last 50 seconds or 15 minutes? I don't know. He was bigger, older, and for all I knew, this too was a game. A decade or so later, I paid particular attention to my TV when I heard a woman with wet eyes and a cracked up voice tell Oprah about the molestation that occurred in her home. She described the soft violence that stole the innocent breath from her body. Her heart broke in front of the camera every time she remembered another detail. She'd close her eyes, turning her head left to right, trying to resist the clarity of her past. After each tear, her head got heavier. Putting words to the pain was an obvious weight she wasn't prepared to bear before an audience. As I listened, I thought of the basement's darkness and what happened inside of it. What I heard and what I remembered sounded the same, except I'd never given it a name. To me, it was only something that happened to which I was too embarrassed to tell. According to this woman, though, I was a victim of sexual abuse. Having the ability to name what happened to me released tears in both of my eyes. One fell, and several came after, until I found myself sharing not only this woman's story, but also her grief. My head made a heavier sound, bending towards my chest, feeling my heart drop at the revelation of it being disregarded by the lust of a teenage boy. It's funny how, sometimes, the mind won't let the body remember what's been done to it. It chooses at will to take the abuse of memory and bury it, as if to nurture away the pain by making us forget that it's there. Not remembering trauma doesn't mean we're left without its effect. It still comes up and out and at a certain smell, sound, sight, touch, question, tone, location, person, people, personality, waiting to be noticed and brought to the light. Letting it and peeking into where it's from is the path to making sense of ourselves and finding the particular healing we've been kept from having. Between fatherlessness and sexual abuse, my entire frame of reference for people God made male was built on the experience of their doing. One man's absence taught me men were incapable of loving. Only in short sporadic flashes of affection would they be able to do what they said they would do. Made up of an inconsistent spine straightened out by everything else but their own flesh and blood, I refused to believe men could stand for truth ever. The other man was not a real one at all, but while becoming a man, he decided to act out his urges on a child. A girl child, whose first introduction to male affection wouldn't be her daddy's hug but another male's lust. The consequence being that a man's touch sounded like everything unsafe. Sexual abuse, for me, turned male intimacy into an undignified practice of the male ego, to which I would only be a body to conquer and not a person to love. I didn't know it with the same amount of assurance yet, but all the while, another man was loving me. Always. Chapter 5, 2006. We'd since left the dance, but what was asked followed me home. I couldn't get her question out of my head. Jackie, you want to be my girlfriend? Lingered between the ceiling and my collarbone, tethering itself to every thought unhindered by any attempt of mine to set it free. When I told her no, the first time, she smiled and snatched her head back a bit like I offended her, like she knew she was being lied to. When I walked away, she stared and smirked toward my back like she knew I'd eventually turn around and tell the truth. Like she knew about second grade and the dreams that came even after I could spell. Even after I had a name for the flickering my heart made when a woman got close. She might have heard the straight words and saw right through the linear way in which they were said, into the constant craving to do what Leviticus called abominable. I'd heard more than one pastor say it, some even scream it like the voice of someone trying not to swallow fire. But knowing that didn't keep me from wanting her, and it surely didn't make it any easier to admit. Eventually to her, but first to myself. I didn't want to go to hell. When I thought about her, I thought about it. I imagined what it would be like to live there, seeing the flames make use of my skin by turning it toward me, unclothed and fully insecure. I imagined wondering how not to be thirsty, when the heat snatched the air from my throat every time I opened it wide to catch the fire's wind, hoping it would quench thirst. My nose would never hold the smell of espresso or flowers ever. Everything dead would be inhaled. Everything good would be gone and remembered as something taken for granted. I'd walk, forever fatigued, toward the end of the darkness, praying for light, for hope, for a break, a breath, a hug, a smile turned toward me, a laugh, a prayer heard with the potential of being answered. God would hear, but not speak. See, but not rescue. Deliverance would be past tense and the sermons I'd carried, but never believed would be the ashes from which I ate. Hell would be a choice, and I had to decide if she was worth it. This is what you've always wanted to do, I thought to myself. I'd only had dreams and long silent thoughts played out in broad daylight about being with women, but I'd never had the courage to pursue it. The little moments of intimacy with women, such as a friend hugging me in the hallway or grabbing my arm during a short flash of laughter, always felt good and somewhat addictive. It only lasts long enough for me to know I wanted more, and now I had the opportunity to have it, to grab the firefly by the wing before it gave its light to another sky. But what about hell, I thought? That lightless place made up of people unable to like a different sex would, according to the last church I sat in, be on the other side of choosing her. I could just try it and see what it's like. My heart and conscience were on opposite ends of a rope that I couldn't see, tugging at each end, waiting for me to decide who would fall. Sitting in my bed, my conscience was as conversational as ever. I'd never known it to talk so much, or maybe it did, and I'd just gotten used to ignoring it. Plenty of times it warned me of what not to smoke, or how much to drink, or what not to say, or watch, or meditate on, and not once had I listened. I did what I wanted to do. My conscience seemed to care more about the right thing than it did about what felt good and right to me. My heart, on the other hand, knew me. It was the one that directed me from youth, leading me into brown plastic cabins. A couple of years later, at 7, while watching pornography at a friend's house, it told me to keep looking, to never tell, to remember all that I saw, and to let it inside of my own house whenever my mother was asleep. Now, it just wanted me to be free. As free as a firefly once let go and released into the dark there, surrounded by so much night, the blackness of it all made its body into a flame. Through the walls, the room, the slow darkening of my conscience and the questions they asked that I was committed to ignoring, God looked. He could see what my mouth never said, and hear what my heart whispered under its breath. It's the Eden delusion in which two fresh sinners take a tree as their covering, concluding that they can hide from the all-seeing God. Their sin, needing to be confessed, is kept behind the bark, as if to find deliverance in its sap. God walks toward them instead of runs, as if to announce that he is coming in the calmness of mercy. He asks them where they were, not because he didn't already know the answer, but because he was giving them an opportunity to confess, to not only say where they are, but why they are there. It's the denying of sin, the unwillingness to confess, the disregard for the completeness of God's knowledge of us, and the fear it should elicit that leaves no room for repentance. It is the deceived ones that think they can successfully hide from God. Psalm 139, 7 through 12 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." My secret was no secret at all. My sins were all ever before him. And my conscience was that cool-of-the-day garden type of walk, telling me that there was nowhere to hide. God was listening and ready to whisper back in a different voice, a true voice that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I didn't want him to hear and forgive. I would only listen to the voices that led me away from the light. I wanted the freedom that was hidden in the dark. I'd heard Christians talk about freedom and how it happened to them only when God got a hold of their heart and stripped the hardness clean off. That way, they could do unnatural things like obey and trust his word. Statements when told to me, a lover of disobedience, sounded as silly as slavery. Being honest with myself, I knew that I wanted to be gay with her. Having access to her only through social media gave me the opportunity to tell her the truth, without me having to see what it did to her face. If when she read my message, the smirk returned and bloomed into the smile of one who'd been proven right. When she responded, I read it and felt weightless, as if the roof above me cracked open and I flew, hitting my ankle against the freshly split edge on the way out. This was more for me than her. This was my way of exploring the world and my place in it. She was only the fuel. I needed her to tell my legs how the sky carried weight, how up there walking doesn't work, that Flying doesn't involve your arms or legs at all. You only need to let go and watch how quickly the night sky will take you with it. Ever so often, my mouth would open and the darkness would brush against my teeth and end up spreading around my tongue. Who knew freedom felt like this? Closing the door behind me, I guided her toward the back of the house only with my voice. Without fear of my lingering gaze being caught, I watched her walk in front of me. Toward the back of my mother's house was a sunroom. Plants she'd named after people she'd never met filled up the space and turned it green. I sat down next to one called Lavinia and heard the flick of a lighter. It took a few times for the flame to climb out and meet its match, but when it did, the room slowly started to look like something more than a blunt was being burned in it. Smoke spread into each corner, turning the sunroom into a foggy version of the moon. After inhaling a little of it for herself, she passed it to me to smoke. I inhaled the night and exhaled a request. "Sit down," I said. We sat, high and mighty in the cloudy room, comfortable in each other's space for as long as a twisted blunt could be held. Our closeness was unlike how preachers had described it. They said it was unnatural, sometimes following it up with a clever rhyme about how God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But for me, their little silly psalm didn't change how good it felt to be near her. What they called strange felt more natural to me than heterosexuality had ever been. Her entire body made me feel at home in myself. I held her tighter, not wanting it all to fade into a dream again where I was only gay in my sleep. She found me looking at her from over her shoulder and smiled. This time, it had a little bit of surprise in it, like watching a firefly light up more of the sky than you expected it to. "What?" I asked her. She was obviously learning something about me, and I wanted her to say it out loud. "Clearly, you've always been gay." I looked up at her girlish eyes and smirked. Chapter 6, 2007. "You should dress like a stud tonight," my new girlfriend said, crossing her sunlit legs while sitting on top of my bed. A few months had passed since I had been with the woman that turned me out into the world where women kissed each other and liked it. In this community, gay black folk, I'd soon learned, had a different language amongst themselves and that of the straight world around them. What straight people called a regular-looking girl, those that wore purses, nails, lip gloss, heels, dresses, skirts, and talked as if she had a boyfriend instead of a girlfriend, we called femme. Tomboy had long described the likes of me, the type of girl that hated purses, dresses, lip gloss, skirts, and always talked a little more aggressive than how everyone said a girl should speak. But in this newfound environment where the rainbow was always visible even when the sun wasn't, tomboys were typically given a new name, stud. In my relationship, the stud role was already how I behaved. I opened doors, paid for meals, protected when necessary, led always, was held by the waist never. I bent down only when she needed to hold my neck as we hugged, and I'd pull her in just to remind her that I was stronger. And now, she wanted me to dress how I spoke and allow all of the masculinity to reflect what I put on. I borrowed some blue jeans from a male friend that lived 5 houses down from my own. I slid one leg in, and what felt like electricity darted between my left leg and the inseam. It stopped once it reached my face and became a smile. I laughed, only to keep the excitement controlled. The other pant leg went on just as easy. The same electric sensation shot through my right leg. It ran around my knee, past my torso, and underneath the oversized red long-sleeve shirt until it made its way into my hands. I pulled the pants up toward my waist, letting them relax a little, creating a small sag just like the men I knew would do. It didn't help that I wasn't considered girly enough for the world. When age took a hold, I distanced myself from what some considered feminine. Pink was ugly, so I didn't wear it. Dresses were awkward, so I didn't put them on. Purses were inconvenient, so I didn't hold them. These things were, to them, what made girls, girls. It didn't matter that in us girls were the third to last letters in the alphabet that told our bodies to spread our hips out wide one day to prepare our bodies for holding life, or that in us was not the instinct to jump in front of a bullet for a man but to be the first warm face he saw once he fell to the ground, holding his head in hand with a voice that had no apple from Adam to make it heavy, telling him it'll be okay. It didn't matter that our frame carried more meat than muscle, more nurtured than anything, or that our chest grew out and became what no boy gained during puberty. It didn't matter that we all laughed and shamed that time we weren't prepared to bleed during school. We didn't ask the boys how it felt the first time they got their period. Why would we? They were boys. Boys only bled from playing too much and fighting too hard. We bled by nature. Nature, as it was shown in my body, called me woman. But society called me manly. They made women out to be people who wear their legs out and men to be those that spoke as if everyone should listen. Neither versions were a sufficient mirror. I need someone smarter and not created to tell me who I was, for he would be the one who know best. For all we know, identity and the concept of goodness came into this world together. When God made Adam and Eve, he first made them in his image. He wanted them to be different than the stars, plants, and animals. They wouldn't exist like the other created things, being both beautiful and soulless. They'd be able to reflect God on earth, in body, mind, and soul. Being an image bearer was their primary identity. It would have them tell the world by living for whom and for what reason they were made. At the same time, they were also made distinctly different from one another. God made them male and female, two words not crafted by a person or group or society or culture or America for that matter, but used by God to describe what he made and exactly what he designed them to be. Out of the same God came two different bodies. And after creating them, lastly, after all that had been made before, God looked at them and everything else and called it and them good. The plants, good. The stars, good. The fish's fins, good. What about Adam and Eve? What about their eyes and how their mind made them see the same thing through a different lens? Or their hands and how Adam's were wide enough to hold a hoof or two and Eve's small enough to fit a bird in it? Or Eve's voice and how it sounded like mourning and his sounded like he just spit out a mountain? Or his brow bone strong as a fist, her face soft as an amen? All of this, God said, was a very good thing. Why? Because a good God made it. Sin hates everything good. And when Adam and Eve decided to live in it, something interesting happened. They ate the fruit, sinning against God, their eyes were opened, and the first thing they noticed was their body. They were naked, and now they knew it. Nothing had changed, yet everything had changed. Both bodies were the same as they were before they believed the devil, but now sin played a part in how they saw themselves. What was beautiful before was now an object of shame, reminding them of their broken relationship with God and each other. The same way that sin had taken my affections for its own bidding, being born craving, delighting in all things unnatural, it had both hands wrapped around my mind as well, turning it in on me, like an inverted scope unable to see honestly, only dimly, where the body I lived in felt like I'd been given the wrong clothing. Another shirt looked better, warmer, easier to put on. Mine, stranger, uncomfortable, itchy, and impossible to take off. If I were able to see God's goodness in all that he'd made, including me and my womanness, then I would have easily understood that my body was not left out from the words of Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. My hands, head, face, legs, hips, hormones, private parts, voice, feet, fingers, feelings were all made by him and for him. Apparently, this body was never mine to begin with. It was given to me from somebody for somebody. Somebody who'd made it for glory and not shame. Until I got to know him, though, my identity would be made up of whatever dust that flew up from the devil's feet as he ran through the earth. Every weekend, we were there, knowing it was the only place we could sleep next to each other with no concern for who might walk into the bedroom. We walked into the hotel lobby, her hand resting on my forearm. Nobody was at the check-in counter, so we sat down and waited. We'd been together almost 6 months, but time didn't matter when we touched. Taller than me, but as beautiful as a newborn butterfly, I'd met her through a friend. At first, we only talked a text at a time. I had a girlfriend already for close to a year and a half, but I wanted a new laugh to listen to occasionally. After my ex-girlfriend suggested I become a stud and I listened, women flew and flocked to my every move. I guess my face looked better under a brim. Each one of them said things.